Exodus chapter 13. Our text is going to be verses 21 and 22 today. Let's go ahead and read the text and we'll stop and pray. Exodus 13, verse. Let's back it up to verse 20. Exodus 13, verse 20. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us understanding about this pillar of fire, this pillar of cloud, and show us what relationship all of that in the Old Testament has to do with us today. We pray for understanding and we pray for grace to see your guidance and follow it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said that the entire Old Testament was about him. We've seen that several times. The Psalms, the prophets, he said it's all about him. And we've already seen as we've gone through portions of the book of Exodus that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of his people. He is the great I Am of Exodus chapter 3. He is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And this morning we're going to see that he is really the reality behind this pillar of cloud and fire. When we come to Exodus 13, what we're looking at is the Lord leading his people out of Egypt. Remember that he brought this one final plague upon all the Egyptians. He was going to strike down and kill the firstborn of man and beast throughout Egypt. And he did that. And in the morning when the families woke up, they saw that somebody was dead in every household. And there was this great cry, this wailing that was erupting throughout Egypt. And the people said to Moses, leave, get out of here before we're all dead. And so they start on this journey in chapter 13. But the interesting thing about this journey is that as soon as they got to the edge of the wilderness where they didn't know where to go anymore, God himself comes to guide them on their journey. And he does so in this pillar. It's like a column. And it was a cloud that surrounded the entire camp of Israel, but was focused over the tabernacle later on. So during the daytime, it appeared as a cloud. During the night, it appeared as a fire. We don't have two different pillars. We have one pillar in the day and then a separate pillar at night. They're one pillar, but they appear differently in the day and the night. In the day, it's a cloud. At night, it's a fire to guide their steps so that they wouldn't stumble. Now, what was this pillar of fire and cloud all about? I want you to look over to chapter 14 in Exodus. And take a look at verse 19. In chapter 14, the children of Israel are fleeing from the Egyptians, and they've come to the wilderness, or they've come to the Red Sea behind them, and the Egyptians have approached them, and there's nowhere for them to go. And it says in verse 19, the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And then notice this. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came about between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel that there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Now, verse 19 says the angel of God, who was going before them, moved and came behind the Israelites, in between the Israelites and the Egyptians, so that the Egyptians could not approach the Israelites all night long. He was like a buffer. He was there to protect the Israelites from the advancing Egyptians. So he moved from before them, came behind them, and stood between the Israelites and the Egyptians to protect them from the Egyptian advancing army. But notice it says the angel of God was the one who did that. And then it says the pillar of cloud moved from behind them and stood between them. So whoever this angel of God is, he seems to be very closely identified with the pillar of fire and cloud. Do you see that from the text? The angel of God and the pillar are said to do exactly the same thing in Exodus 14:19. That tells me that whatever this pillar of fire and cloud is, it's very closely identified with the angel of God. Now, who is this angel of God that's mentioned here in Exodus 14:19? Well, we know what angels are. There's a whole host of angels that God has at his disposal to send and to do his will. But this doesn't say an angel of God. It says the angel of God. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, there's another reference to this angel. Look at verse 2, Exodus 3:2. It says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush." Now, no, wait a minute. Verse 2 says, the angel of the Lord was in that burning bush. Verse 4 says God was now speaking from the midst of the bush. So what is it? Is the angel speaking, or is God speaking, or both speaking? What's going on here? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 5, then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at, not the angel of God, he was afraid to look at God. Now the word angel means what? Do you know? Messenger. So when it says the angel of God, just substitute the word messenger. The messenger of God was appearing to him in that burning bush. The messenger of God moved from before the camp of Israel to in between the Egyptians and the Israel. The angel of God, the messenger of God, was associated and identified with the pillar of cloud and fire. I believe this messenger of God is none other than Jesus Christ. Before he took on flesh, before he became a man, there are several times in the Old Testament where Jesus Christ appears before he becomes a human being. Jesus has always existed as one of the members of the Trinity. And I believe that's who we see here. Jesus associates himself with the pillar of fire and cloud. And so that's why the title of the message is Christ, the pillar of cloud and fire. Just as the Old Testament Israelites had a pillar of cloud and fire to guide them in the way to their promised land, so do Christians have a pillar of cloud and fire. His name is Jesus, and he guides them throughout this pilgrim land on our way to eternal glory. Over in Exodus 3:14, the same one that's speaking from the burning bush tells Moses what his name was. And he said his name is I Am. But in John 8:58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I Am. So Jesus himself associates himself with the angel of God in Exodus chapter 3. They're one and the same. It's just a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do in our time is to show you seven truths about this pillar and how those seven truths also have meaning and relevance for us. First of all, the pillar was a manifestation of God's presence. The Lord's presence in the Old Testament was often manifested through fire or a cloud. We see that in Exodus 3. We just looked at it. God manifested his presence to Moses through this burning bush that was on fire. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1, after the temple had been completed, God sent fire down to consume the sacrifice on the altar to show he was present. He was there with his people. In Exodus chapter 16, In verse 10, it says, "It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." So sometimes God makes himself known through fire. Sometimes he made himself known through this cloud. And it says, "The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." We also have in Exodus 19 and verse 18, a description of Mount Sinai. It says, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." So here again, God shows his presence through this fire and smoke and quaking. So the pillar, this pillar of cloud and fire, was a manifestation of the presence of God, of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the presence of God. When Jesus walked the earth, God walked the earth through Christ. God's presence was with his people. That's why his name, Emmanuel, means God with us. Isn't that a beautiful name? God is with us when Jesus walks among us. Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh, God become man, the eternal Son made flesh. That's why he could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus is the glory of God made manifest to people. He's the pillar. He comes and reveals God to people. Now, the second truth I want you to see is that the pillar was not given until the Hebrews were delivered from Egypt. God didn't give this pillar of cloud and fire while they were still living in Egypt before the Passover lamb had been slain. First, the Passover lamb had to be killed, the blood sprinkled. Then they needed to start out on their pilgrim march, and as they were going, God gave them this cloud to guide them in the way. And that's the way it is, isn't it? The pillar of cloud and fire is Christ. It was Christ while he walked the earth, but then when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, he took his spirit and poured out his spirit upon the church. And now that spirit of Christ becomes the pillar of cloud and fire to lead the church to heaven, to lead the church to glory. But first Christ had to be slain, he had to be sacrificed, before the spirit could be poured out to be that guide to lead us to heaven. First the slaying of the sacrifice, then the giving of the pillar. And isn't that true in your own experience as well? First, didn't you have to come and believe upon Jesus Christ slain before you received the Spirit of Christ to guide you on your pilgrimage to heaven? Ephesians 1:13 Listen to Paul in Ephesians 1:13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So it says here, after they listened to the message of truth, the gospel, they believed it, and then they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, moved in, sealed them, indwelt them, and then began to lead them and guide them in their way on their journey. Let's look at a third truth. The pillar of cloud and fire was a gift from God. Isn't it interesting that you don't ever find the Israelites asking God to give them a guide or to give them a pillar? They never asked for one. This was unsought. It was an unsought gift from God. And you know, Jesus is God's gift to mankind. You never find people in the Bible praying and pleading and begging, "God, please send us a Savior." It all comes from God's own initiative. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, we find God giving a promise in verse 15 that there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, and the woman's seed is going to crush the head of the serpent to deliver the people who are under his enslavement. But God gives this promise as soon as man sins in Genesis chapter 3. So God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative to give what is needed there. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Now, what gift is he talking about there? I believe he's talking about the gift of Christ to be our Savior. In John 14, in verse 16, listen to the words of Jesus there. John 14, 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So Jesus is going to ask the Father, and the Father is going to give, there's our word, it's a gift, he's going to give another helper. Now the word another, it means another of the same kind. It's like if I had two identical Bic pens, and I said, I'm gonna give you another pen. I take one exact replica of the first one and I give it to you. That's the word Jesus is using here. Another of the same kind as him. So he's going to go to the Father. He's going to pray. And the Father's going to give his people another helper of the very same kind that Jesus has been to his people. Jesus is not going to be here in the flesh anymore, but he sends his own spirit to be a helper, a comforter, to help his people to be their guide. So, it's a gift of God. That's why Peter on the day of Pentecost could say, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift. Number four, this pillar led the way through the wilderness. I want you to turn over to the book of Numbers, chapter 9. And there is a long, extended section here in Numbers, chapter 9, that deals with this pillar. I want you to see that. Numbers 9:15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out. And at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camp. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days, or a month, or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. At the command of the Lord they camped, and at the command of the Lord they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. So he gets very, very explicit here in telling us how it worked. If that cloud settled over the camp for a night and moved the next day, then they broke camp and they went. But if that cloud lingered for a week, they would camp there for a week. If the cloud settled there for a year, they just stayed right there for an entire year and just remained. Whenever the cloud moved, they moved. Whenever the fire moved, they moved. One of the things I see from this whole section is that, folks, we don't get to choose our own path. We don't get to choose where we go in life. The Israelites didn't get to choose. They had someone telling them where to go. They followed the cloud. Wherever the cloud went, they went. Whenever the cloud settled, they camped. And a lot of times we don't like that. We want to make our own choices. We want to make our own decisions. But if you become a Christian, Jesus Christ is Lord. He gets to call the shots in your life. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. And when we get out of line and we start going our own direction and not following the cloud, he's going to take you behind the woodshed and spank you. He's going to get you back in line and discipline you because you are a Christian now. Christ is Lord. That means he's the master. He's the one that calls the shots in your life. And the Lord was calling the shots in Israel's life. Now, it would have been way, way easier if they took the direct route to the promised land. It would have taken about 2 weeks to get there. Instead, it took 40 years. But God had a reason for taking them that way. And you know, sometimes we don't want to face suffering in our lives. We don't want to face illness. We don't like pain. We don't want broken relationships. We don't want to face financial lack. We don't like any of that stuff. And we may even pray, God, please don't let any of those bad things happen to me. But you know what? Your way to heaven might be strewn with some of those bad things because God is in charge. He directs your way. We don't get to choose. You don't get to choose whether you're going to come down with cancer or not. You don't get to choose whether you're going to be a millionaire or whether you're just going to barely squeak by from paycheck to paycheck. The Lord is sovereign over his people. It reminds me of a precious story. In 1758, one of the greatest theologians that America has ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, was dying of a smallpox inoculation. He had just become the president of the College of New Jersey, which later was known as Princeton University. And being a man kind of ahead of his time, he was going to go ahead and take this smallpox inoculation because smallpox was rampant throughout that town that he was living in. So he took the inoculation, but something went bad, and he ended up dying from the inoculation that he took. But his last words were a letter that he wrote his daughter Lucy. And in this letter he said, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." How would you like to get a letter like that from your father who's dying? I mean, people don't write letters like that anymore. The depth of the spirituality of the Christianity of Christians in bygone centuries, in my estimation, is much deeper than most of the Christianity we see today. That's why I like to read the older writings rather than the newer writings. Go back 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. Go back to the Puritans and read their writings, and you'll find a depth of Christianity that is much more firm and deep than most of the fluff you pick up off the bookshelves today. But here's Jonathan Edwards telling his daughter Lucy, "It's the will of God, I perceive, that I leave you." He was only 54 years old. Now, I'm 57. My goodness, I'm 3 years older than Jonathan Edwards was when he died. That seems like he was cut off too short. Like, wouldn't it have been wonderful if he could have lived to be 85 and write a bunch more books for us? But God in his wisdom saw that this was his time to go home. And his death must have been a very heavy blow for his wife, Sarah. He talks, I love this phrase, "Tell her that the uncommon union, which has so long subsisted between us, has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever." So, hey, I'm your brother in the Lord. You're my sister in the Lord. That will never go away. Sure, we're not going to be married in heaven, but you will still be my sister in heaven. Isn't that a cool thought? That if you have married a believer, you're still going to know that person in glory. So at 54 years, he's cut off. Sarah Edwards, his wife, then turns around and writes a letter to her daughter, Esther. And in this letter, she says, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had your father so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be. Your affectionate mother, Sarah." When you suffer, and when you're in pain, and when you go through tragedies in your life, and you will, every one of us are going to face these in our lifetime, will you be able to say, like Sarah Edwards, "A holy and good God has covered us with this dark cloud. Oh, may we be able to kiss the rod and put our hands over our mouths to keep us from questioning God." We're so quick to complain about our circumstances, aren't we? But did you know your circumstances have been ordered by a loving, wise, heavenly Father? That may be hard to believe sometimes when you're burning up with fever, or whether you're in a hospital room dying of some dreaded disease. But God loves you. And God is a buffer between you and whatever affliction comes your way. And he measures it out. Nothing can get to you that doesn't go through him first. And he is a holy and a good God. Because Sarah Edwards knew that the Lord was her pillar of cloud and fire, she could kiss the rod and lay her hands on her mouth and say, "It's okay. He has my heart. He has my heart. Where else can I go? The Lord has my heart." So that's the first thing to learn about this pillar. The second thing is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the pillar. He will lead you in all your ways to heaven. The pillar went before them. Right? The cloud went before them and they followed that pillar. And it reminds me of something Jesus said in John chapter 10. When he's describing a shepherd, in verse 4, he said, "The shepherd puts forth all his own and he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." That cloud was just like a shepherd. The cloud was like the shepherd of Israel going before. They just followed after the shepherd. They followed after the cloud. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and he goes before us. He's not behind us, driving us and cracking a whip, trying to get us to go. He's walking ahead, and our eyes are on him, and we follow him. We go where he goes. He's the shepherd of his people. Just as that cloud also became a fire at night to give light, to illumine their way so they wouldn't stumble or get lost, Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." In this passage in Matthew, this was one of my takeaways when we were going through Matthew 4. Listen to this. It's Matthew 4:16. "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Can you imagine sitting down in this dark place and all of a sudden, poof, this light's flooding everywhere? That's what happened to the people living in Galilee, where Jesus came. They were sitting in darkness, and Jesus Christ came into their world, and all of a sudden this light flooded everywhere they went. In John 1, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So when you become a Christian, the Bible says that Christ comes to live inside of you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Colossians 1:27. Is that true? Is that literally true that Jesus Christ lives inside of you? Absolutely. He does it not, of course, not in his flesh. He does it in his spirit. The Spirit of Christ has come to dwell within every child of God. God, this is mind-blowing if you think about it. God, the creator of all things, has come to dwell inside the temple of your body. Amen. God's inside of you. Amen. And he's inside of you to lead you to glory, to show you every step of the way how to get from this step to that step to that step, from this mile to that mile, how to make it all the way to the celestial city. Old Christian in Pilgrim's Progress was traveling on a journey, and you and I are traveling on a journey to heaven. But thank God we have a resident guide, an indwelling guide who lives inside of us to show us the way there. Now, these people, the Israelites, didn't have a guide. They didn't have a person who'd, and none of them had ever been to Canaan. Remember, this is 400 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived. This is way, and they had been slaves in Egypt. Their taskmasters are not going to let them go back to the promised land. So they've never been there. They don't know how to get there. There's no roads. There's no paths. There's no signs telling you which way to go. How are they ever going to find their way unless God himself in his grace comes to them and takes them there? And that's what he's doing in this pillar of cloud and fire. Fifth truth about this pillar. The pillar provided protection to the Israelites. Protection. In Psalm 105, verse 39, the psalmist says this, Psalm 105, 39. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illumine by night. So the cloud was given for a covering. Now, what is a covering for? What's the purpose of a covering? Like if you have a house and in your backyard there's a covering, what do you put it up there for? For shade, right? It's miserable sitting out in 105 degree July weather in Sacramento and the sun's beating right on you and you're sweating bullets. It's really nice if you have a covering to protect you, right? An umbrella or something. This cloud was to protect the people from the scorching sun. Imagine 2-3 million Israelites marching through the desert. And they've got little babies and 2 and 3 year old kids walking alongside their parents and the sun's beating down on them. It would be absolutely miserable to try to live in those conditions. But God in his grace took pity upon them and spread out this cloud. So they had shade all of the time from the sun. They had light to illumine them at night and they had shade from the scorching sun during the day. And not only that, but going back to Exodus 14, remember, we read the scripture where it says that the angel of God and the pillar of fire moved from before the Israelites and came between the Israelites and the Egyptians so that the Egyptians could not get at them all night long. Now, if God didn't do that, they'd be sitting ducks. The Egyptians would come and just kill them all that night. But God was like a buffer preventing the Egyptians from getting to the people of Israel. He stood in the midst. The Egyptians were going to have to go through God. Go through that pillar in order to get to his people. And folks, we have all kinds of enemies in this Christian life. We've got the enemies of our temptations, the enemy of Satan, the enemy of death, the enemy of hell. But every single one of those enemies has to go through Jesus Christ to get to you. Let me try to explain that. First of all, let's talk about the enemy of your temptations. Okay? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So God is protecting you from those temptations that you would not be able to endure. He will allow some temptations into your life. But he tells us right here that every time he brings or allows a temptation into your life, he also provides a way of escape. Isn't it good to know that God knows what we can endure? He knows the kind of temptations. And he's not going to lay on you something that you just absolutely could not fall into. He will measure and mete out those temptations and allow the ones to come into your life that are the ones that are fitting for us on our way to heaven so that we might grow in our sanctification and grow in holiness. But there's a protection of a loving Father even when it comes to temptation. What about Satan? Do we have any protection from Satan, folks? Absolutely. Greater is he who is within us than he who is within the world. When it came to Job, God or Satan had to go to God before he could lay any affliction on Job. And God is the one that told Satan which afflictions he was going to allow and which ones he wasn't. He said, just don't touch his life. You can do anything else. Don't kill him. You can't kill him. God gave him a long rope, a long tether. But he was on the end of that tether and he could yank it at any time. In the case of Peter, remember Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Sift. It means like when you sift wheat, you are trying to separate the kernel from the chaff. Satan wants to separate you from your faith. He wants to destroy you. He wants to utterly destroy you. But he says, but I prayed for you that once you have been restored, his prayer was going to be effective, strengthen your brothers. So yes, Satan wanted to come after Peter. He could only go so far, and that's as far as he could go because the Lord had determined it. He was protecting him from those things that were beyond what Peter would be able to endure. What about death? Is there any protection from death? Now, we're all going to face death. We're going to face it, every single one of us. But the Lord will never leave or forsake you in the moment of death. He will be with you as you go through that river of death. And he will emerge with you on the other side. I love the story of Pilgrim's Progress, that when he's crossing the river of death, there's a guide to help him along. He's not left forsaken in his hour of greatest need. And my friends, you can trust that the Lord who has stood by you every moment of your life and been faithful to you all your years is not going to desert you when it's time for you to enter into glory. He's going to take you by the hand and walk with you into the heavenly kingdom. He will protect you. What about hell? Lord Jesus protects us from hell because he is the propitiation for our sins, which means that he absorbed in himself the wrath of God that should have been coming upon me and you. He stood in between. He was a buffer. So the wrath that was, for all intents and purposes, I deserved it, should have come upon me, but Jesus stands in the middle and he takes the bullet, right? He shields me and takes the bullets and I go free and he dies. He takes the wrath. He takes the hell that all of us deserve. So we have enemies, but we have a pillar who stands between us and those enemies to be a buffer, to be a protector of God's people. Sixth truth, the pillar was darkness to the Egyptians. That comes out in Exodus 14, 19 again. Verse 20, Exodus 14, 20 says, so it came about between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel that there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come the other all night. It's a little bit ambiguous here, but I think the meaning here is that it was a pillar of fire and light towards the Israelites, but this cloud brought darkness upon the Egyptians. And that's why the Egyptians were unable to get through to the Israelites. There was this force, this power, this darkness leveled against the enemies of God's people. This darkness. The pillar was darkness to the Egyptians. And the very same one who sheds light to Israel is darkness to the rest of the world. And there's a side of God that we seldom talk about, but it's there. And it comes up actually fairly frequently that God is a God of darkness to his enemies. Let me show you some texts, okay? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. This is when the Lord commissions Isaiah to go and to be God's prophet. In verse 9, God said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now that sounds That sounds totally opposite to everything that we want to hear about God, right? And everything we do here on Christian radio or TV. I mean, it's just, but that's in the Bible. And I don't know if I can really explain all of that, but that's in the Bible. And I don't think it's too hard to understand what he's saying. Let's move on. Since I can't explain it, but it is in your Bible. What about Matthew 11:25? Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. You hid them? God hid them from the wise and intelligent? I thought God was trying to save everybody and, you know, God was trying to get everybody to believe in Jesus. Well, verse 25 doesn't sound like that. He hid them from the wise and intelligent. And then he says in verse 26, yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. To hide these things from the wise and intelligent was well-pleasing in the sight of God the Father. This is just another side of God that we don't talk about. We don't really hear anyone else talk about, but it's in your Bible. And we have to deal. This is the God of the Bible we're talking about. Not the God of our imagination or the God we want to exist. This is the real God. So let's deal with the real God. I think this is why, well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. And Paul will later go on to say in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, which is the image, I'm not finishing that right, but you, anyway, the image of God. So all men are blinded. The world has been blinded. And in some cases, God doesn't lift the blindness. God is darkness to them. He, instead of revealing some things, he hides things to certain people. He renders people insensitive and their ears dull that they might not see and hear and be healed, according to Isaiah 6. So whether you can fully get your mind wrapped around this concept or not, it's there, and we need to deal with it. This is our God. The final truth I want to leave you with is the pillar was never taken away until they reached the promised land. Exodus 13:21. Notice what he says there. We started off with this text. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. He didn't take it away. He never took it away until they got all the way into the promised land. For 40 years, every single day, there was that cloud, there was that fire at night. I mean, this is supernatural. It's not a natural cloud. There was no human explanation for this cloud that directed them and took them places. It was God himself faithfully, day after day, guiding his people. Over in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 18. Listen to this. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal, and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. Listen, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Now the children of Israel murmured against God, right? They complained. They were unbelieving. They built a molten calf and bowed before it and worshiped that idol. And you would expect if they were going to do any of those things, God would just cut them off and say, forget it. You guys are history. I'm going to go find another people to lead. But this text says, in his great compassion, he didn't forsake them. But he allowed that pillar of cloud and fire to continue day after day after day in the midst of all their sin. And this brings out a wonderful truth, folks. God is committed to us even when we're not so committed to him. He's faithful to us even when we're faithless. That came out in our worship time this morning. Great is God's faithfulness to you. If you're getting to heaven dependent solely upon you and your commitment to Him and your faithfulness, you'd never make it. Because there are times in your life when you just aren't. And I'm not. But thank God we have a great God of compassion who doesn't take the pillar away, but Jesus Christ lives in you as that pillar to guide you every single day. And Christ doesn't leave you when you sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave you when you sin. Jesus said, I give you this helper forever. John 14:16. Isn't that good news? I thank God that it's a gift that He doesn't rescind. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. He doesn't take them back. He's not an Indian giver. He gives and He stays giving until we make it to our eternal inheritance, till we get to the promised land. Praise God. In Hebrews 13:5, we're told that He will never leave us or forsake us. Never. It's not that He'll leave you once in a while or forsake you. No, He never will until you make it to heaven. Now, let's wind this up with some concluding thoughts. If Jesus is our pillar, then how are we supposed to live the Christian life? Well, I submit to you, number one, by keeping our eyes on Jesus. If He's that cloud, isn't that how the Israelites knew their way? They kept their eyes on the cloud. New Testament says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That's how we live the Christian life. Now, in some ways, it seems like it would be really cool to live back in the Old Testament. Because to know where to go, all you had to do was look at the cloud. Oh, He's leaving, I guess it's time to go. But there's no visible cloud for us, is there? No visible cloud. We have to look with the eyes of faith. We perceive spiritually, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we have to walk in a spiritual vein. But we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. Remember the story of when Peter's walking on the water, and he does great as long as he's looking at Jesus. As soon as he looks at the wind and the waves, he sinks. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus as you walk through this life. Number two, watch where Jesus goes and follow Him. That's what they did with the cloud. So where is Jesus going, and how do I follow Him? And this is a big subject that we won't be able to explore fully this morning. But I would say the best way and the clearest way to know where Jesus goes is to know your Bible. We can get real spooky and ethereal and talk about hearing voices and all of that. The most objective, clearest, best way for you to live the Christian life is to know this book. And so I want to challenge you to master this book, to learn the book, to be in it every single day. It's not enough to read books about the book. Amen. It's not enough to read devotionals, a little one-page thing. Oh, that's good for me. No, it's not. You need to be reading the words in this book. You need to open it up and read the Bible, not books about the Bible. Read the Bible and ask God to shed light, help you understand this book. And I'm so glad we as a church are going through the New Testament this year, because we're going to be in the Bible every day. And we're going to be discussing with each other every day. And there's lots of things we're not going to understand. That's the beauty about going together, because we can ask questions. What did that mean? Like we did this morning. So be a person of the book. It's not enough to be a person of the Spirit who hears voices and gets prophecies and gets dreams and visions. God may do that, and He can do that, and wonderful if He does. But if He doesn't, you have this. You've got a map. You've got a map to heaven right here. And we lose our way because we don't know what's in this book. Amen. So folks, read it. Make a commitment that you're going to be in the book every day. Yeah. That when you get up, this is the first thing you go to. Okay, I'll just confess one of my sins for a while. I was trading stocks for several years. And I got to the point where those stocks came on at 6:30 in the morning. And I knew I should be having my quiet time. But I knew I had to know where the stocks were going. And I was conflicted about it. And I would be looking, I'd be at my computer with my Bible on my desk, looking at the computer screen up and down like this. I thought, that's no way to live. So whatever's keeping you from God and keeping you from His Word, you got to just put it aside. That means maybe it's turning off your phone or putting your iPad in the bedroom where it's not going to be buzzing you and alerting you all the time. Maybe it's going into a closet where no one else is going to be talking to you for a while. It means get alone with God without distractions and seek Him. And God, your resident guide, Jesus Christ, your pillar, is going to take you that day. Maybe He's not going to tell you where you're going a month from now, but He can guide you that day. And that's really all you need, right? We don't need to have our whole rest of our life mapped out for us. But He will be faithful. Number three, how do you live the Christian life if Jesus is your pillar? You need to know and do the will of God. And I'm just going to leave you with this thought. This is one of the most often asked questions. How do I know the will of God for my life? You probably asked that question, right? How do I know it? How do I know the will of God for my life? I'm going to give you an answer, and you might think this is just simplistic. My answer is you don't need to overthink this. God has told you what His will is. And so in those things where God has told you what His will is, then you do what He's told you to do. In the areas where He hasn't told you what to do, do what you want to do. You say, wait a minute, do what I want to do? Augustine used to say, love God and do as you please. Now, what did he mean by that prayer? He meant that if you did love God, what you pleased would be something that God would want you to do. So, what does the Bible explicitly say is the will of God? Let's look at a few. Ephesians 5. Let's start there. We're going to read verse 17 and 18. Paul says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Next sentence. Well, what is the will of the Lord, Paul? Don't get drunk with wine. That's not the will of the Lord, because that's dissipation. That's excess. But here is the will of the Lord. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, number one, what's the will of God for your life? For you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe you should pray that prayer often. Jesus taught His disciples to pray that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. If your Heavenly Father gives good gifts to those who ask Him, He'll also give the Holy Spirit. So, being filled with the Spirit, that's the will of God for you. Now, go over a chapter to chapter 6 in Ephesians, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. There we have our expression again. With good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now here he's addressing slaves. These were real slaves in the first century. They were the property of another person who had bought them. I don't think it was exactly the same kind of slavery as we think of here in America. It was different. I mean, the kind of slavery we had here in America, people would go kidnap people from another country and bring them over. That's sinful and that's wrong. This is a person who was, he was owned, but he wasn't whipped. He wasn't beaten. He wasn't lashed. This was a person who was like a servant in the home. But he tells him here, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, doing the will of God. The will of God for this slave was to obey his master, and to obey his master just as if that master was Jesus Christ. Now, none of us are slaves here, but in a sense, you might be one. If you are an employee, you have given away your time to your employer for a fee. And that might be the best analogy we can make between slaves and us today. So if you work for somebody else, what is the will of God? Be obedient to your masters according to the flesh. Be obedient to them just as you would be obedient to Jesus Christ. Do it with sincerity of your heart. Don't do it as eye service, like whenever they're looking, act like you're real busy, and as soon as they turn away, go on a 30-minute break, you know. Don't do that. But obey your master according to the flesh, just like you're serving Jesus Christ. That's the will of God for you. Very, very concrete. The Bible gets very specific, doesn't it? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the will of God. Obey your master. Obey your employer. Do what he says and be an awesome Christian example of what it means to be an employer. Work hard. Don't take hour and a half lunch breaks. Get there on time. Keep working until the bell rings and you're supposed to go home. Be an example to everybody else where you work of what a Christian is. Okay? Number three, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 3. For this is the will of God. Isn't that great? He tells us, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What's the will of God for your life? Your sanctification. That simply means that you become holy, that you become like Christ, that you put away sin. And specifically, the sin he's addressing here is that of sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, and it's a very broad word. It can mean sexual deviation of any kind. This could include homosexuality, fornication, adultery, incest, bestiality, any deviant sexual behavior. He says, put that away. Put it behind you. The will of God is that you would be holy and leave those sins behind and walk uprightly before God. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, 16, 17, and 18 are one sentence. I believe when he says, for this is God's will for you, he's talking about everything in that sentence that he's just said. What's God's will? To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in everything. Okay, so the Bible's pretty clear. What's God's will for your life? God's will is that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you would be an awesome employee, obey your master. It's that you would be sanctified and turn away from any sexually deviant behavior. And it's God's will that you would rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Now, folks, if you're pursuing those things with all your heart, then don't sweat the small stuff. Do what you believe would be pleasing to the Lord. And if you get off track and it's not exactly what the Lord wants, he can direct you. He can correct you. But that's how simple I make living the Christian life. Do what God says in his word, and then just do what you please. And if what you please is not his will correct you, and he'll show you that's not the right way to go. Jesus is our pillar of fire. He's our pillar of cloud. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He lives inside of you, and he's taking you one step at a time to heaven. And he's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. You can trust him. You can trust his faithfulness every step of the way. Father, how we glory in our pillar. Thank you that you haven't left us as orphans, but you've given us your spirit to be our helper on this journey. Thank you, Lord, that you protect us from the enemies that come against us. Thank you, Lord, for the protection of the scorching heat of temptations and death and hell. Thank you, Lord, for being that guide. I pray, Lord, that you'd teach us to walk more carefully with you. Teach us to follow Christ day by day. Teach us, Lord, to lean upon you and keep our eyes fixed upon Christ until we meet you face to face. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.